And that hopefully you'll leave a little more strengthened and a little bit more encouraged than you were before you came. So for you, those of you that may be visiting with us today, it's worth letting you know, I'm not clergy, I'm not on staff, I'm not a seminary graduate, I'm really just kind of a normal Joe. I'm just kind of like everyone else is here. I have a normal job, I go to work every day, I deal with the stresses and pressures of how do I live and apply my faith in the work world. And you know, recently I've had one of those particularly stressful times that I think we all can relate to. We had our mid-year performance reviews. How many of you are familiar with performance reviews? A lot of you. For those of you that may not be, some of you that may still be students or have not worked in a corporate environment where you have to do performance reviews, I'll relate it to students. It's kind of like grade cards for work. And grade cards for work, you know, we don't get to take tests. We don't do homework. We don't have reports that, well, sometimes we have reports that we have to write. But we still basically get graded. Our bosses tell us, how do you think that you're doing? And for the longest time, I really just hated performance reviews. I just knew that my boss was out to get me. Whenever I went into their office and they were going to sit me down and they were going to tell me everything that I was doing wrong. And you just kind of get this, you know, feeling in your pit of your stomach. You're like, I really don't want to go to performance reviews. But one time I finally got a good boss. And her name was Marion. And she actually has changed my perspectives on performance reviews. The reason that is because I think she really cared. It was very different than having that feeling that your boss was trying to just tell you what was doing wrong. She actually took the time to basically sit down with you and communicate to you that she's really thought through it. She basically said, Chris, here's your strengths. You're doing really well in these areas, and you can build on them in these ways. And you know what? You have some other things also that they're not necessarily bad, they're not necessarily weaknesses, but if you improve on these areas, you can be even more effective. And it gave me a different perspective on what it means to get a performance review, and also what it means to get constructive criticism. That whenever there's someone who honestly cares about you, there's someone that loves you and really is seeking your best, there's sometimes when they take an open, unbiased view that they're not sitting in your shoes. They can look at your life and they can tell you ways that you can improve, things that you don't see about yourself, and ways that you can actually grow and improve. And I think that actually applies in our faith also. So when Harry asked me to come preach, he asked me to stand up here and talk to you this morning, I had no idea what I was going to talk about. The one thing I did know is I better make it good, because I probably wasn't going to get a second chance. You know, Harry's going to come to his senses, and he's going to realize who he asked to stand up here, and he's probably going to realize, I'm never going to make that mistake again, so I better make it good. So I started to think about, what's going on at Crossroads? What could I communicate? What could I tell you that is going to help you grow? And in particular, what can I tell you that is going to help Crossroads? So I started thinking through, kind of like doing a performance review, I started thinking through, what are the different things that make a church healthy? What are the different things that you would want to look at, that you would decide, is this a good, strong, vibrant, growing church or not? And I looked at a lot of different things. And I'm pleased to let you know that as a performance review, I think we'd be doing pretty well. We'd get a good check mark. And so I started thinking through, is the word being taught? Does the church have a high value of the word? Is it being preached accurately? The answer was yes. Henry was just talking about the prayer activities in the church. The church is developing a heart for prayer and seeking God. We're doing great things in prayer. I see a community being established and people bonding together and building each other up. I see a passion for the lost emerging, both here within our community, within Hillsboro, as well as around the world. We're taking God's view on the lost. And we're also developing lots of passions, things that are really important, things like holiness, obedience, discipleship, worship. So as I look through this, and I was trying to think to myself, what would I tell the church? I started to think, you know, they're doing pretty good. But then it kind of dawned on me. Is good good enough? Is that all God really wants from us, to do good? Or does he actually have even more, even better things planned that we could be striving for? Now, Debbie and I have had the privilege this summer to work with some of the college students that are home for the year. And what we've been doing with them is we've been taking the book of Ephesians, and we've been going through it chapter by chapter. And when I was trying to think of what could I communicate to Crossroads, it dawned on me. When Paul was writing the book of Ephesians, and he was writing to the church in Ephesus, he actually was probably looking at a church that's kind of like us. It's one of the few books that Paul wrote that he wasn't trying to take a problem and basically said, you've got this issue that you need to deal with. You've got this particular problem that's really holding you back. No, I think what was going on in his life and his mind is he was basically saying, you know, church at Ephesus, you're doing pretty good, but I want you to be great. You know, if you want to think about some of the little cliches that we hear in our culture, things like, don't settle for the status quo. It's not a time to rest on your laurels. Or one of my personal favorites, which is, you never stay the same. Either you're getting better or you're getting worse. And what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus is, I want you to get better. I think the thing that's probably sitting in his mind whenever he was writing this letter, he was thinking something like this. You think you're doing good, but you can't even imagine the awesome life God really wants you to have. So today, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about a short passage in Ephesians where Paul is going to give the church in Ephesus basically a short performance review. There's some things that they're doing really good at, and he acknowledges and encourages. And there's a couple of areas where they're still not doing bad, but he says, I want you to take it to the next level. I really want you to grow. So I believe the points that Paul is making in this passage are extremely relevant to us. So at this point, please stand with me. I think you have the scripture out or the passage within your bulletin. What page is that on? Page 4 of your bulletin. Let's read this passage responsively together. I'll read the even or the odd verses, and you can read the even verses. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Please be seated. In your bulletin, you also had a handout. My handout's probably a little bit different than the handout that you normally get. Sorry, there's no fill in the blanks this week. So you're actually just going to have to sit back and listen. I want you to take a slightly different approach to your handouts this week. I do a fair amount of speaking in my day job. And one of the things that I've learned is that the two sides of the brain don't work well at the same time. So if you're trying to write, you're probably not listening very well. So the way that I want you to use those, I've given you big sections there for notes. If something comes into your heart, and you basically say, you know, this is something that's so important that I think I will actually come back and look at it later. I'm actually going to hold on to this and review it because it's got something God wants me to remember, write it down. If you don't think you're ever going to come back and look at it again, don't write it down. There's no sense in that. I want you to keep your brain focused and listening mode. And what I want you to do now is just sit back, relax, listen, and actually think, what does God want to tell me through this particular passage in the Bible? So, as we start into this, the style that I'm going to use today may be a little bit different. I'm generally a teacher within the church. My favorite style of teaching is inductive study. And so we're going to just take this passage and we're going to kind of tear it apart. And we're going to look at this in a lot more detail in each of these sentences to try to really get underneath this and understand what Paul was saying. So, in verse 15, he basically says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So anytime you're looking at the Bible and you see a phrase like "for this reason," a couple other ones that you might see would be something like "therefore" or "because of." You should always stop and ask yourself, what's the "therefore" there for? Or in this case, "for this reason," he's referring to something that was previously done. So in order to talk about, or he's previously said, in order to understand what he's saying now, we kind of need to back up. So let me just give you quick context of what was said in the previous verses, of what he's referring to there. He has just went through an amazing list of blessings that we have because of our relationships in Christ. Some of the key ones that he's pointed out are things like that God chose us to be saved before time began. That God's plan was always to adopt us into his family. In Christ, we have been redeemed, and Christ's blood was the purchase price for our redemption and forgiveness. That God has revealed to us his will to bring all things together under Jesus Christ's lordship. That we have a future and an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and that the Holy Spirit has now been placed within each of us as a seal, ensuring that we belong to God. Pretty impressive list of things. So when he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," he's giving three reasons there that he's getting ready to do something. First is because of the blessings we've received. The second, then, is because of the fact that he is seeing evidence within that church that they're living out their faith. And the third one, then, being that the people in that church are living in such a way that they're loving one another. So if you look at those, you can then correlate them, right? Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he's hearing from others about their faith. He's seeing it worked out. He's seeing them living amongst themselves and loving each other and growing. So as a result of that, he is then doing something, right? I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering in your prayers. And then you bring that into the next section or the next verse there in 17. It says, I keep asking something. So as a result of the blessings they've received and the way that they're living out their lives, he wants something very important. It's so important that he keeps asking for it. It's something that he keeps repeating. He keeps saying, God, do this for these people. So what is it that he's asking for? And again, if we're kind of like the church in Ephesus, what would he be asking for us? So now we can go into verse 17, and basically says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So let's take a look at a couple of the pieces inside of here. The spirit of wisdom of revelation. So in my mind, when I look at that, and I read this in long form, I just kind of read through it, there's a lot of times you're going to see phrases. You'll see particular passages, and you read them fast, you basically say, yeah, I get it, I know what it means. And this is one of those, whenever you slow down, and you start to peel it back a little bit, you realize it's deeper than what it's saying there. So let's look through each of those. What is the Spirit? Well, the Spirit in this case is the obvious answer. It's the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, 13, immediately above this passage, he has just told us, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So basically what he's saying is that whenever you believed, the sign of your belief, the seal, was he gave you the Spirit at that particular point. So the Spirit that is already in us, he is now asking to do something. He is asking that that Spirit will give us wisdom and will give us revelation. Now, what does it mean to have wisdom? Well, generally speaking, when we think of wisdom, particularly in church context, we usually go back to the Old Testament, right? Like when Solomon asked for wisdom, he was basically saying, how do I live? How do I live out my life in the context of what's around me and live in a discerning way? How do I actually have actions that align with you, with what God's will is? And that is absolutely still a good definition. It's a definition that we ought to be praying for in our lives. However, that definition of wisdom doesn't fit very well in this particular context. Because what he wants as a result of that wisdom is that we'll know God, not how we will live out our lives. He's not saying, give me wisdom to live my life. He's saying, give me wisdom to know God. So what does wisdom now mean in this particular context? The type of wisdom in this context is a particular understanding of God's activities in the person of Jesus Christ and the benefits that believers have as a result of their relationship with Christ. Kind of a long phrase, so let me state it more concisely. What that really means is, what has God done through Jesus? And what do we get as a result of that? What's God done, and what do we get? That's the kind of wisdom that He wants us to understand. God's activities, what God has done, and as a result, what we get from that. So now, what does it mean to reveal something? What is revelation? Well, this one we can get to pretty easily, right? So in the business world, if we're going to reveal a new product, what does that mean? Basically means you have your public launch. You may have had something in stealth mode. You've been working on development from it. It's finally ready, and you're going to announce it to the public. If you've got friendships, maybe you're going to reveal a secret to your friend. And what does that mean? Well, there's something that's been in your heart. It's been in your mind. You're the only one that really knows it. You're taking somebody into confidence, and you're revealing what was only known inside of you. Or maybe a magician is going to reveal how he did his magic trick. So maybe he's went out and he's basically showing you something that you didn't see before. He's showing you how he did his sleight of hand, how he palmed something, slid it up his sleeve, dropped it in a pocket that you never revealed saw before. Or maybe he shows you a different angle that gives you a different way of actually seeing what he did. In the same way, this is basically what is going on in this particular passage, is he's asking that the Holy Spirit will reveal something to us. And there's implication here that there's something secret, right? There's some mysteries going on here that you didn't see before. And he's really saying that you have to know God better if you're actually going to see these secrets, if you're going to see these. So there are spiritual truths that we have not clearly seen yet. So why does he want to do this? Why does he want to have the Holy Spirit give you wisdom and give you revelation? Well, you just keep right on going through this. It's because he wants you to know God better. Now, the interesting thing is it doesn't just simply say that I want you to know God. We already know God, right? What Paul's desire, going back to what I said previously, is I want you to know him better, even better than you do before, that there's always further along. Paul's even praying for himself. I can know God better. We don't know God as well as he wants to. And the interesting thing that we can derive from that is God actually wants us to know him better. He really wants to reveal himself, and he wants you to know him as he really is. Not as we think he ought to be, but he wants you to know him as he really is. So, how do you get to know someone? Well, let's take a step back. We can't answer that question. We can apply that in our lives today, and we can get to that question of how do you know someone? So, think about somebody in your life right now. Someone that you say you really know. And a way to think about how do I know if I really know them is to kind of say, do I know how this person is going to respond in any given situation, right? Not our preconceived bias based on limited experience as to how you think somebody may respond, but do you really know how they're going to respond? So, you know, the best example of this is couples have been married for a long time. You've seen them in their good sides, you've seen them in their bad sides, and you really do have a pretty good idea when something happens, what are they going to do with that? Because you've seen this over and over. That's really what God is kind of saying here, is I want you to know me better. I want you to develop that relationship with me such that you actually can understand what I want in any particular given situation. Now, how did we say you got to know somebody? It's really time. It's experience. It's being with them consistently and repetitively over and over since you've had the opportunity to see them in all of these different ways so that you really know them. And that's what's really going on here. Is God is saying that he wants you to know him. So if he wants you to know him more, you also want to know that in this case, he really does want to answer your prayer that you will know him more. And we can look through several different passages to confirm this. Some of them are consistent with the ones I have in your outline there, such as John 14:6. It says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you." What's going on here in John when Jesus is saying this? He's to his disciples. He's in the last hours before he's going to be arrested and start his trial. And he's basically saying, it's better for me to go away. Because when I'm here, you're looking over at me and you're waiting for me to tell you these things. But after I go, the Holy Spirit is going to come into your life. It's not like you have to look over here and look to me to the answer. The Spirit is going to actually be in you and is going to be able to tell you all of these things and remind you of everything that I have said. Then in Luke 11:13, this is a great verse. It says, "If you then, being people, if you as parents, you know how to give good things, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, we just saw in Ephesians 1:13, right? We just saw that as a result of our belief, the Holy Spirit is already in Him. So there's a don't misinterpret this particular passage to say that if you're not asking for the Spirit, you don't have it. You got the Holy Spirit at your time of belief. So then what does this mean? How do you interpret this? This is basically saying that the Holy Spirit can work in degrees. He can be more active in some lives than He can in other lives. And what He's saying here is that if you're asking the Father, He will give you more of the Spirit. He'll allow the Spirit to work in greater and greater ways in your life so that you may know Him more and more. So we can be confident in Scripture that God wants to reveal Himself to us. So let's go down. It says, now that He says, we want to know you, there's three different ways that He's going to go through and basically said, these are the ways that I want you to know me. There's an interesting phrase that is used right at the beginning of verse 18. It says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you." So that's ways one. He wants you to know, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which He has called you. So let's take a look at what it means to have the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. The heart is a unique phrase in the Bible, and sometimes they put a little parenthetical quote around it, and they call it the seat of the emotions. The heart is much more than just emotions, though. The emotions that they're referring to really refers to our entire being. It's referring to the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength, our feelings, emotions, how we make decisions, how we think. So He wants our inner being, our heart, to be enlightened. Now the eyes, therefore, is what we see with. So He wants us to see with our inner being, and to be enlightened basically says that I want you not to see dimly. I don't want you to be kind of a gray area out there. I want these lights to be full, turned up to full illumination so that you can see something clearly that you have not seen before. When I first started working in my industry, well, not first started, maybe about 10 years ago, to help you understand this point, when the internet first was really starting to come around and mature, we used to have a phrase. We'd go into meetings, and I work in the telecommunications industry, and we always talked about bell heads, people that come out of the bell background, and net heads, people that come out of the internet background, and they really kind of fought against each other. And you go into a meeting, and people that were coming out of these meetings, a lot of times the guys that work on the internet, they kind of huddle together and they make these little comments like, "They got it," or "They don't get it." And what they're really saying is, when they're saying something like, "They don't get it," what they're saying is their worldview is too small. They're thinking about this only as the way that they've always saw the world before, and they aren't thinking big enough to get what the internet's actually going to do. And this is really what God is saying whenever He says, "The eyes of your heart may be enlightened," is He's basically saying, I want you to get it. I want you to increase your view. I want you to increase how you think about what I can reveal to you. So if He wants you to be enlightened, what does He want? That you may know the hope to which He has called you. So that's kind of a weird phrasing there that says that you may know the hope to which He has called you. I kind of like to rephrase that just a little bit to help it click to me a little bit more and say, what did God hope for when He called us? That's a little bit different way of saying that so that you recognize He's saying, what is the hope to which He has called you? What kind of hope did He have for us? So that's a big question. It's a really big question, actually. And that hope is actually defined all the way through the New Testament. It's basically the cumulative promises that God has made to believers as to what they're going to get because of their relationship in Christ. So a couple of those that you might think of. We have the promise of holiness and righteousness, that we can actually live holy lives. We have the promise that we're going to be free from guilt, and from sin. We have the promise of sonship, that we are actually going to be adopted into God's family. We have the promise of resurrection into an incorruptible body. And we even have the promise of the hope of suffering. Now, this is an odd one, right? I almost left this one out because I just went through a whole other list of things that are feel-good topics. And I started thinking to myself, this isn't a feel-good. I'm not even going to tell them about, you know, the hope of suffering. But then I realized to myself, you know, you have to get this. If you really want to know God, you have to read the Bible completely. You basically can't take half of it and pick out the parts of it that you like. It's very clear within the Word that God has promised there is going to be suffering as part of this. And if you don't acknowledge those kind of things, you know, Harry's been going through that how people change, and you talk about the heat coming down, well, that's suffering. When we start getting into these environments wherever we've suffered, something's really gone horribly wrong, like Kenny was talking about, somebody 29 years of age dying of cancer, that's suffering. That's hard to get. But the reality of it, if you don't accept the full revelation of God's Word, that this is part of His plan, your worldview's not big enough. You don't understand the way the real world is going to be. And you have to acknowledge that suffering is part of what we have to recognize. And that while it's difficult on this earth, it really does serve to build us up for eternal purposes. So from eternity past, when God called us, He foreordained the hope that we would have in Christ. He wants us not just to know these things in a passing, cursory way, but to really understand the hope and promises He has made for us so that we can know Him better. So the second phrase, what's the second thing that He wants us to know? Second thing is that you would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now again, another phrasing that's very interesting written. When you read that real fast, you kind of start to think, what's my inheritance? What do I get out of this? Well, that's actually not what it says. It actually says of His inheritance. What it's actually referring to is the blessing of what God gets out of this relationship. And what God gets out of this relationship is His people. And that's important to Him. He is actually very excited about us recognizing that He actually gets something out of this, that He actually gets the inheritance of His people into His kingdom. So God has knit together a chosen people, right? The body of Christ from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And we are privileged to be a part of that. And in the end, when God takes possession and brings us into heaven, brings us into His community, there's not going to be ethnicity. There's not going to be race. There's no longer going to be denominations. We're actually going to be one body worshiping God together in the unity that God has always desired. We're going to experience the same unity that's modeled within the Trinity of being one as believers. In Romans 8:17, it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." Pick up that little note there on sufferings. Put that in the back of your head. It is in there, right? It's something we have to note. But He wants us to be able to share in His glory in the end. So what are some of the riches that we are going to get, that He wants to give us, the saints, as a result of being included in His inheritance? Some of those include things like, we shall be like Christ. We shall be like Christ in both body and in character. We're going to have perfect fellowship. And the really fun one is when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a really big party. It's going to be a lot of fun to all be together. So there's some great riches that God is wanting to bless us with as a result of us being His inheritance. So, to eternity forward, we need to know that we are part of God's inheritance, that we are part of His family and His chosen people, and that He has an awesome plan for our future. Now, the third one, right? So far we've talked about the past, from eternity past, that God wants us to know the hope of our calling, and He also wants us to know about the riches of our inheritance from eternity future. So the last part here then goes on and basically says, and how do I want you to live today? By pure coincidence, the VBS was talking about power, because that is what this phrase actually goes on to talk about. So let's look at this in more detail. It says at the beginning of 19, and he wants us to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So if he wants to point out power to us, he does a pretty good job. We kind of get the idea of power, but Paul's trying to tell us something more here. He really wants us to get this power as something bigger. And so he goes to long lengths to use words to explain what it means to have power. He says his incomparably great power, which is like the working of his mighty strength. So he leaps description or lumps description across description across description so that we can get a bigger understanding of this power. He's really trying to say, think outside of the box. When you think of power, you don't quite get it. So I know I've often heard the phrase, and we have the power for living in Christ. But it wasn't until I read these two verses together, right? It wasn't until I read verses 19 and 20 together that I finally got it. Verse 20 says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. Now stop and think about that for just a second. Why would he put those two things together? He's basically saying, you have in the Holy Spirit, who is already living in your life, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I get goosebumps every time I think about it. I get excited. I think it's because the Holy Spirit is sitting inside of me saying, Chris, wake up. Get this. You have the same power inside of you that I used to raise Jesus from the dead. Do you get how big that is? This is something bigger than anything you've ever imagined. This is huge. And he puts that emphasis on it so that we might get it. And then he re-emphasizes it again at the end of Ephesians 3:20, which Harry talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is his second prayer in this book, where he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but many times I struggle in living out my faith. I struggle with how do I actually apply this in the world that I live in today. And as I read this, all of a sudden it just dawns on me. I struggle because I don't know the power. I don't get it. I don't really appreciate what God is able to do in my life. And I have not because I ask not. I haven't been asking God to give me more of the Holy Spirit. I haven't been asking God to fill me in such a way that I can live my life. So he's basically saying, we have the power to live holy lives. We have the power to overcome sin. We have the power to heal broken relationships. We have the power to live the hope that he has promised and experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we can actually live lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All those things that we struggle with, we have that power inside of us. We just don't know it. So that is what God really wants for us out of this. He wants us to know it. He wants to reveal it to us so that we're not going to be nominal, so that we won't be just average, but we'll live fulfilled lives, able to glorify God, encouraging to one another, and beneficial to all of the world around us. So at this particular point, let's start to wrap this up. Let's start to make this very practical. As I said, I'm generally a teacher and not a preacher, so those of you who have been with me know that I don't end a lesson without application. What are we going to do with this? So at this point, if I'm sitting in your seat, hopefully I've done my job, and you're probably sitting there thinking to yourself, self, he's kind of right. I've heard these points, but I don't get it. It has not sunk so deep into me that it's acted to affect me, that it actually has changed my life in the way that Paul's referring to it here. So the reality of it is, I don't either. I haven't got it yet either. So how do we now take this concept and take it from a nice Sunday morning message that we've been listening to and we walk out the door and forget? How do we actually take action on this so that it can actually impact us and change our lives? Well, my first instinct would be there's something I need to go do. There's something that I can actually go do to make this change occur. Well, actually, in this particular case, it's not something that you do. It's something that you receive. It's something that's actually done to you. As it says in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. The way that this is actually going to occur is actually by being in receive mode. It's actually by allowing the Holy Spirit to do what He wants, to give you that spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, when I started this message, I told you I did my performance review. All right, I looked across the road and said, what would God have for us? I think this is a lot of it, of what it is. He's basically saying, you guys have got a pretty good thing going here, but I want more from you. I really want you to take this to the next level. And what it means to take it to the next level is to really know God. So I'm going to issue a challenge. So I think this is something we can actually do to take action on this. Would you join me? Would you commit for the next 30 days that we will, as a church body, each of us, pray this prayer for our church? Because it's not something that we can do, right? We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to do this to us. So will you actually take an action and actually make this a part of your life for the next 30 days to pray this prayer for Crossroads? And when I say pray the prayer, it's great to sit there and read the words, but take the message that we just went through and internalize that and pray for God to do these things through His Holy Spirit in our church, that He will allow us to know Him, that He's going to take the blinders off and we can see Him in a new way so that we can do great things through Him. An interesting part of this model, the first thing most of us would normally do is we basically say, okay, yeah, I'm going to go pray these things for me. And it's absolutely okay. You should be praying these things for yourself. But what is Paul modeling in this? He's actually praying for others. He's praying for the other people in that church that they will experience that. And that's what I really want you to do. The whole book of Ephesians talks about unity within the body of Christ, of emptying self and serving others and really working out your faith through the body. Well, you actually take the time to pray for the other people in this church. Pray for your small groups. Pray for the people that you sit next to on Sunday morning. Pray for each other that they may know God. And let it begin with each of us. So, as we close this time out, it's my prayer for this church that each one of you may never be satisfied with your knowledge of God. This is something we can continually to increase and improve on every day of our lives. It's really my hope that y'all have a constant hunger and thirst for God and recognize that He will always satisfy that. God is able to do immeasurably more than we can hope or ever imagine. So let's dream big dreams and let's pray big prayers because He wants to answer our prayers and be glorified through our lives. Let's pray together. Most holy God, You are awesome in power and might. From the beginning of time to the end of time, You have had a plan for us. And You have given us amazing power to live for You today. It is our prayer that You will reveal Yourself through Your Holy Spirit in ways that we can't even imagine. We open our hearts to You and ask that You will work in us and through us, and that You may be glorified in Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior. Amen.